Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our most holy and gracious Father, we thank you again for the public means of grace, asking now that as we hear your word preached, as we hear it expounded, as we hear it so delivered, Father, we pray that we'll hear it effectually, and therefore, by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit, may your word delivered through preaching and teaching reach and grip our hearts today, illuminating our understanding to the truth of your word and sanctifying us more into the image of Christ. But in addition to this, Father, we pray also, and equally so, that this too will be the day of salvation for that one who may not be converted as of yet, turning to Christ. We pray, Lord, that your gospel, as it will be preached, will be heard effectually by that one yet to turn to Jesus. These things we humbly ask and do so with joy in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's open up to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We are going to be reading beginning at verse 15 through verse 18. John chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." May God bless the reading of his holy word and the teaching that now follows. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be faithfully proclaimed in all its fullness, then preceding the joyous news that Jesus came to save sinners must be the revelation of what it even means to be a sinner and why, therefore, as sinners, we must be saved. One writer said it like this: the bad news must always come first for the good news to make sense and for us to want to seek it. Yet sadly and tragically, there are a multiplicity of preachers who refuse to deliver the bad news of man's sin and sinfulness, which results in a diminished gospel wherein the real need for man's salvation is cut off and redefined as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Speaking of this same problem in the mid-20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones asserted, "A gospel which merely says, 'Come to Jesus,' and offers him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin, is not New Testament evangelism. We must explain that mankind is confronted by the holiness of God, by his demands, and also by the consequences of sin." A.W. Pink echoed the same truth as well by saying, "We have to be abased before we can be exalted. We have to be stripped of the filthy rags of our self-righteousness before we are ready for the garments of salvation. We have to come to God as beggars, empty-handed, before we can receive the gift of eternal life. The point is, since Jesus came to only save sinners, then there is nothing more loving, honest, faithful, and fair for sinners to hear than the bad news of their sin and the impending judgment of God, which will justly condemn them to an eternal hellfire if they do not repent and turn to Christ for their salvation. In short, we must admit the bad news to hear the good news, which is why the bad news is essentially the good news, because it leads us to Christ. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our ongoing study in the Gospel of John, where we have just begun to unpack John chapter 4. In the first 42 verses of this chapter, we have the record of one of the most famous encounters in Jesus' earthly ministry, which was his meeting the woman from Samaria. And as we come back to this narrative, we're now approaching the pivotal moment in this dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Up to this point, which starts in verse 15, the interchange between our Lord and this woman from Samaria has apparently not gripped her with any significance. While she expressed surprise over the fact that a Jewish man would even speak to her, since she was a Samaritan, and found Jesus' offer of living water a curious and even amusing thing, yet all the while, this whole discourse was nothing more than a verbal byplay which this woman did not take with any seriousness. But as we come to verse 15, the woman makes a request for Jesus to give her this living water, which at this point, she still believes is nothing more than a special brand of H2O. Yet what she doesn't expect was the response Jesus gave her, which jolted her senses. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Go, call your husband, and come here." With what appeared as a simple request, suddenly turned all the indifference, the apathy, the amusement this woman was having with Jesus into a crucial moment of honest, painful confession. With her fewest words in the entire interchange, but her most sober words, she said in verse 17, "I have no husband." One can only imagine that with this subject, she wanted to leave quickly. She wanted to end this line of discussion as soon as possible. "We can talk all day long about living water, sir, but don't make me face my greatest guilt." Yet for the first time in her life, this woman from Samaria would be facing her guilt, because she would be facing her sin. But she would be facing it with someone who knew it all, because he knew her with perfect knowledge. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus confirmed her confession, but then he exposed her sin. "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." With those penetrating, soul-shattering words of revelation, all pretensions in the Samaritan woman vanished completely. Although she attempted to change the subject twice, we see that in verses 20 and 25, yet she knew at this moment that the full corpus of her thoughts and actions had been exposed before this man, who was able, as she would later confess, to tell her all she had ever done. for the first time in her life, this woman from Samaria came to the startling revelation of herself as a guilty, convicted sinner because she was in the presence of the only one who knew the whole truth about who she really was. Well, in the light of this account and the overall truth it teaches us concerning the dire need for sinners to be convicted of their sin as God's gracious means to bring them to their exclusive need of Christ, I want us to draw two vital lessons from this truth as it is narrated here in John 4, 15 through 18. And the first and most obvious great lesson we can draw from this passage is this. We cannot hide anything from the knowledge of God. We cannot hide anything from the knowledge of God. When Jesus exposed the accurate, factual details of this woman's immoral life, whom he had just met, by the way, such knowledge he demonstrated only proved what the Apostle John had already testified concerning our Lord back in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Do you remember this? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What this says about Jesus as a matter of fact, to which John chapter 4, 15 through 18 now illustrates to us, is that since Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God made flesh, then his divine nature, though hidden from the human eye, was just as real and active as his human nature in the incarnation. This means, therefore, that since God is omniscient in his knowledge, the knowledge Jesus demonstrated here to the Samaritan woman was just that. It was the omniscient knowledge of God, since Jesus Christ is in fact God incarnate. But when we confess that God is omniscient, what is it we're attesting to about God, really? We're asserting what God's Word itself makes very plain regarding God's knowledge. God knows everything about everything and everyone at all times. Let me say that again, very simple. God knows everything about everything and everyone at all times. There's nothing hidden from his sight and therefore from his knowledge. Furthermore, what God knows was not anything he learned from an outside source. His knowledge of all things past, present, and future has no reliance whatsoever on anything or anyone in creation to explain to him what it is that happened or what it is that is planned. No, the fact that God does know all things also reveals the truth that he determined all things which come to pass. Now think about this, okay? Think about this very carefully. How can God know everything that will happen if he hasn't already predetermined everything that will happen? So many Christians miss that connection. So many Christians miss that totally. They say, well, I believe that God knows everything. I believe in the omniscience of God, but I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in God's eternal decree. I don't believe that God is sovereign. No, but I believe he knows everything. And they completely, totally miss how the truth of Scripture connects the dots between the sovereignty of God in his omniscience. Listen to the question again. How can God know everything that will happen if He hasn't already predetermined everything that will happen? Beloved, the question answers itself. The question answers itself. As one writer says, it is not the world, but the decrees that are the medium from which God knows all things. God's knowledge, therefore, is boundless, unlimited, and absolutely free from having any reliance on man at all. But in addition to this, we must also say that God's knowledge is eternal. His knowledge is eternal. What God knows now, He has always known, and He has known it perfectly. He has known it perfectly. Thus, there is no development to what He knows. Indeed, we can say truthfully that with God, there is neither past nor future, there's only now. There's neither past nor future, there's just now. You say, what does that mean? This means that God knows everything by one eternal act. His knowledge is not bound by time, like yours, like mine. No, He's eternal. We're not. He is. So His knowledge is not bound by time, but rather He sees and knows all things as one present moment. Do I expect you to understand that? Of course not. None of us can. But it's the truth of who God is. And that's what you need to know. Because you need to know who God is. This is why, for instance, in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, God is praised for His omniscience as the one who has searched us and known us from everything we do to everything we think to everything we say. And this knowledge holds us all with perfect comprehension and understanding. This fact is further confessed in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, where the question is raised as to who can know man's heart, which is deceitful above all things. And the answer is immediate. It is the Lord who searches the hearts and tests the mind. In other words, only God knows us with an intimacy which leaves nothing unseen, nothing unknown, or without understanding as to who and what we all really are at the very core of our nature. Man, listen, man may hide and trick and deceive many people, and he does all the time. But he will never think, say, or do anything that God doesn't already know and knows it without flaw or fallibility. This is the omniscience of God. So when it comes then to our sin, to our sin, there's nothing God doesn't already know. And God's Word gives testimony to this in many places. For instance, Cain killed his brother Abel in secret, but God saw it and held Cain to account. Sarah laughed in the silence of her tent at God's promise to Abraham, but God heard Sarah's laughter. Achan hid the wedge of gold he had stolen from fallen Jericho, but God saw what Achan did, knew what Achan did, knew where it was hidden, and brought it to light. Jonah hid his rebellion inside the ship, fleeing as he was from going to Nineveh, but God marked the ship Jonah was on with a precisely targeted storm. God rebuked the very thoughts of his hardened people, Israel, saying through his prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 11 and verse 5, I know the things that come into your mind. So when we see Jesus here revealing the Samaritan woman's life history and thereby exposing her immorality, when we see this, beloved, let's understand, this knowledge is not natural. It's supernatural. While by all human appearance, Jesus and the Samaritan woman were complete strangers, yet the truth of the matter is, it was only the Samaritan woman who didn't have a clue. Jesus already knew everything about her. Everything. With an eternal, unlimited, changeless knowledge. There was no surprise. There was nothing catching Jesus off guard. There was nothing in any respect about the Samaritan woman which Jesus needed to learn. Nothing. He already knew it all. And yet, and I wonder if you've ever even considered this, ever thought about this, and yet, with nothing hidden from his knowledge concerning who she really was, he still went to the well at Sychar to save her. Have you ever saw that? Have you ever seen that? Does this amaze you? It should. It absolutely should. Understand, there was nothing she could do to clean herself up. Nothing. There was nothing she could do to get herself ready in the sense of getting rid of her sin before the Lord saved her. You understand? She was what she was. A filthy, vile, immoral sinner. That's who showed up at the well. And Jesus still went there. He still went there. And you know why? Why he went to that well in Sychar to save her? Now, biblically, there's more than one answer to that question. I'm just going to give you one answer, which is like staring us in the face right here. Why did he go to that well in Sychar to save her, since he already knew everything there was to know about her, and it wasn't good at all? That's because when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to save sinners and not the righteous. When he went to the cross, Romans 5 and verse 6 says, he died for the ungodly. He didn't die for good people. Did the Samaritan woman fit that? Indeed, she did. And guess what? So do you. So then when we go to Jesus, when we go to him, we go so that he'll clean us up, as it were. It's Christ who makes us a new creation. It's Christ who gives us a new heart. We run to him, we cry out to him to make us righteous. But what's so amazing about this, beloved, is the grace and the kindness and the mercy of Jesus Christ, listen, seeking to save those people he already knows have no claim on such redemption nor any power to redeem themselves. Such was the Samaritan woman, and such are all of those whom Jesus came to save. But again, the overarching lesson here is we cannot hide anything from the knowledge of God. In the same way that Jesus knew the Samaritan woman, listen, he also knows you. He knows you. In the same way. As Hebrews 4:13 testifies, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But again, the great lesson here is, we cannot hide anything from the knowledge of God. But there is a second lesson we also must draw and take from John 4, 15 through 18. And this second lesson I frame in these words: we must face the truth about our sin. We must face the truth about our sin. This lesson takes us back to where we started this study over the critical need to hear the bad news about our sin and sinfulness as a precursor to the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Despite how unpopular this may be, or how uncomfortable it will make sinners feel, indeed even offensive, as I remember in my very first pastorate, a woman actually saying to me, "Preacher, you preach to us as if we're sinners." And she was serious. And she was seriously offended. And you know what I said to her? Without hesitation, "Well, at least you're not misunderstanding me." But despite how unpopular and uncomfortable and even offensive this may make sinners feel, it is this truth about our sin which brings conviction, exposing our guilt, and revealing the real reason we need Jesus to save us. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? If you've never thought about this before, very important point. How can you possibly talk about Jesus as Savior if you're not telling people what He's saving them from? How can you talk about Jesus as Savior? He's the Savior. But never say anything about what He's saving you from. It reminds me of a wonderful, wonderful book that R.C. Sproul wrote many years ago called Saved From What? That was the title. It was a big question mark. Saved from what? In so many churches, Jesus is lifted up and He's the Savior, He's the Savior. And yet in so many of these churches, these pastors will never, never preach on sin. They'll never call out sinners as sinners. So what in the world is He saving them from? Those poor people don't even know. Well, the point is, there is nothing more necessary and realistic than to face the truth about our sin. Look at the Samaritan woman once again. It wasn't until she was smote with conviction over her sin that she stopped trifling and began to really start listening to what Jesus had to say. While she did attempt to sidetrack the dialogue away from herself, now that she was exposed, yet the conviction was working. It was working in her. How do we know that? Because we see her not leaving Jesus, but continuing the interchange which eventually brought her to saving faith. But the means the Lord worked to this end, beloved, was bringing this woman to terms with her sin. That's the means Jesus used. And this is the truth every sinner has to face. They must be brought to see that their biggest problem, and that is not hyperbole in this context, no, this is for real, no exaggeration. Their biggest problem is their own sin. Uno number one, your biggest problem is your own personal sin. You have no other problem bigger than that. It's your own personal sin. Now why is that? What does God's Word tell us and teach us? It's our sin which has separated us from God. It's our sin which has brought us under the judgment of God. It is our sin which has put us in a place of rebelling against Him, rebelling against His law, defying His authority, and setting us at odds with Him, whereby we become His enemies. I'd say that's a problem. But it gets worse. You see, what's worse is that this problem with sin is a problem with what we are by nature. That's the real problem. It's what we are by nature. So, we can say it like this. Sinners sin because they are sinful. Sinners sin because they are sinful. You don't sin for any other reason but that. You are a sinner. You are sinful. Hence you sin. Goes back to what our Lord Jesus was saying about good trees and bad trees. Good trees bring forth what kind of fruit? Good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. But why is there good fruit on a good tree? Because the tree is good. And vice versa with the bad. So again, sinners sin because they are sinful. So listen, this is not a problem with our environment. This is not a problem we can fix like a leaky faucet. It's not that at all. No, this is a problem with what we are at the very core of our nature, which no self-help guru or prescription drugs will ever cure, will ever heal or cure. Never. And yet, it is the biggest problem, not a big, but the biggest problem with humanity as a whole. It is for this reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with underscoring exactly why we must have Christ to save us. The best example of this in the New Testament is in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he was writing to a church he'd never met. He was writing to a church he'd never met. So in composing this letter to this local church in Rome, he unpacked for them an outline, so to speak, of what he would normally spend 18 months teaching to a church he would personally plant. All right, that's a little bit of historic context behind Paul's epistle to the Romans. So, what we have then in Romans is a concise exposition of the gospel as a whole from beginning to end. Which is the reason why John Calvin and Martin Luther both said Romans is the gateway to the Bible. It is the gateway to the Bible. But where does Paul begin his teaching of the gospel in Romans? This is what I want us to get at. Where does he begin? After he declares in chapter 1 in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel, he says, since it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. After he makes that great declaration in verse 16, he then moves forward to open the gospel up. But where does he start? He starts with man's biggest problem. He opens up with the bad news. Very specifically, he opens up at chapter 1, verse 18, and he doesn't finish till he gets to verse 20 of chapter 3. When I was expounding through the book of Romans, and spent many, many weeks, as you can only imagine, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. There was a woman who said to me, and she was here for all of those teachings, she said, "Do we have to keep hearing every week how bad we are?" And of course I said, "Yes." I said, "It's the Word of God." Okay? I mean, I'm just teaching you God's Word. Well, that wasn't good enough for her. She was done. She was done. She was tired of this. I just said, "Well, if you don't get this, you will not get the grace of God." So Paul, therefore, opens with the bad news. And the bad news for the whole human race, for the whole human race, is that we're under God's wrath due to our sin. Romans 1:18. We're under God's wrath due to our sin. No one escapes from this. Whether you're a pagan or a moralist or a religionist, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what station or status in life in this world that you have. None of that matters. All the human race, Romans 3 and verse 9, are under the power and the curse and the condemnation of sin. The whole lot of them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All inclusive. There are no exceptions to this. Furthermore, Paul makes it clear that this sin problem has affected and corrupted every part of our personal humanity. Every part. From our character to our conduct. Every part. It's what we call in theology total depravity. Total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be. But it does mean there's no part of you that's good. You're not as bad as you can be, but there is no part of you that's good. That's righteous. No part. We are totally depraved. So Paul then, in chapter 3 of Romans, in verses 9 through 18... he then gives a litany of all of these descriptives, which all come from the Old Testament, all attesting to the total depravity and corruption of man in sin under the wrath of God. So, for instance, in that great passage, we read that there is none righteous, no, not one. We read there is none who seeks after God. We even read there's none who does any good. But Paul closes that section by saying this as well. He says, "There's no one who fears God at all." Verse 18. No one who fears God at all. So, here's the profile. This is spiritual profiling, and it's the profiling that God is giving. Okay, this is inspired, infallible profiling. Man left to himself in his sin is absolutely hopeless to save himself. Hopeless. Hopeless. And moreover, he faces, in that condition, he faces the impending condemnation of God, which he justly deserves. And so, with that verdict, which God brings on all of us in our sin, we would say this is indeed very, very bad news. Very bad news. This is not the kind of news that's going to fill up church pews, as you can tell. But it's the news we got to hear. It's the news we have to hear. Without this knowledge, Without this exposure to the truth of our sin and its consequences, listen, how will we ever see the glory and goodness of God in sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save us? How will you ever see the glory and goodness of that if you don't first see how bad you really are, and therefore how undeserving you really are? This is the logic of the gospel. Okay, this is gospel logic. So, in the light of this, therefore, let me ask you, do you see the truth about your sin? Really? Do you see the truth about your sin? Do you see its offense? Do you see its rebellion against God? Do you see that? Really? Can you say with David, even as we heard this morning from Psalm 51, can you say with David in Psalm 51 verse 4, against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Can you really say that in truthfulness, in honesty, with conviction? Do you understand there is no greater problem you have and face than your own personal sin? Look, we all have a myriad of problems we face, all of us, every one of us. All of our lives are lives full of problems. No one living in this world lives a problem-free life. There is no such thing. But again, as I have been belaboring this point, and I'm going to beat it again, the biggest problem is your sin. But do you see that? Do you see that? Well, perhaps you do see. Perhaps you do see your sin for what it is. Yet, what are you to do about it? Let me put it to you this way. How do you fix this problem you can't even fix? How do you fix this problem you can't even fix? Going back to our text here in John chapter 4, it is most significant, and it's not a random thoughtless word which Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman when he told her to go and call her husband. Jesus then added these three words, and come here. Do you realize how significant those three words are? Do you know how many Christians probably just glide right over that and don't pause long enough to go, wait a minute, what did he just say? And come here. Jesus knew perfectly that this poor, sinful woman could not fix her sin problem. He knew that already. So what does he do? He gets her to face it, go call your husband. Now she's facing it. But at the same moment, in the same breath, he turns her back toward him and come here. Here, where I am, here. Go get your husband and then come back here, where I am. The spirit of these words are in this. You can't fix your problem, but I can and I will. That's the implication, that's the inference, we would say, of those words, and come here. You can't fix your problem, but I can and I will. So, How do you fix this sin problem you can't fix? How do you do it? Well, this is wonderful news that I have to tell you, to leave you with today. The onus to fix this problem is not on you. It's not on you. The burden is all on Jesus Christ. It's all on Him. This is why the gospel is indeed euangelion. It's the good news. This is the good news. As we read in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. So, what is that saying to all of us? Don't try to fix what you were never meant to fix. Don't try to fix what you were never meant to fix. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Because there is no other hope, there is no other confidence, there's no other security, none whatsoever, but Him who came into this world to save sinners like you and me. He went to the well at Sychar not to get a drink, but to save us all. And He went to your well too. And He met you where you were in all your sin and told you to come here. That is grace, that is mercy, and that is love beyond anything we can comprehend. But that is Jesus Christ saving sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory and goodness of sending Your eternal, only begotten Son into this world to save sinners. Holy Father, we thank You for the infinite, boundless magnitude of Your saving grace that gave an innumerable host of sinners to Your Son to save, which He has indeed accomplished and procured and guaranteed by His blood, by His righteousness, will indeed be saved and will all be brought home. And we thank You further, Father, that by Your grace, some of those that Jesus came to save are right here in this very place today. And we make our boast, Father, entirely and only and exclusively in You through Christ and by the Spirit, in our great Lord and God who is the Savior of sinners. And we thank You, Father, for the mercy and the goodness that You've shown to us even today, even in what we see with our Lord Jesus exposing the sin of the Samaritan woman. And that as uncomfortable as that was, as deeply convicting as that was for her, yet it was the very best thing that could have ever happened because it brought her to Christ. And Father, we thank You for the conviction of our own sin, which the Holy Spirit has brought to bear upon our own hearts when we were first converted, first turn to Christ. And we thank you for that ongoing conviction and that ongoing and growing hatred that as your people we have toward the sin that remains in us as fallen creatures, though redeemed by your grace. Father, we pray that this teaching today from John 4, 15 through 18, may the Holy Spirit seal it to our hearts. Let us not forget it. And we pray especially for those yet converted, for those still in darkness that have not been brought to the light that is Christ, that this would be this day by the word of truth which they have heard, this will be the day of their salvation. We beseech you, Holy Father, through Christ and in his name, for such mercy that you would show. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.